How focused are you? Being focused is the buzzword today, isn't it? Our football team recently lost a warm-up match to Japan. But don't worry, we will win tonight because then we will be focused. Things seem pretty chaotic in Iraq. But don't worry, say Bush and Blair, everything will be all right in the end because we will stay focused. If being focused is what it takes to be a success, then I am doomed to failure. I am not a particularly focused person. My life is all over the place. I stagger through a chaos of half-finished sermons and half-remembered meetings and half-complete projects at home and half-baked leisure activities and children pulling this way, church pulling that way and my own wishes pulling the other way and my wife very gently and patiently suggesting a fourth direction sometimes. It seems like constant juggling, spinning plates, stretched in every direction, not quite sure where I'm going or what I'm doing. And as you know, life gets more and more complicated as time goes by. It gets more and more difficult to be focused. The house, the sermon, the church, the family, oh! If I had been born 60 years ago, my life may have been rather different today. I would have been a little old for D-Day, at the age of most of those soldiers who were charging up the beach 60 years ago in a hail of bullets and shrapnel. I was still squeezing spots and trying to make up which computer game to play next week. But maybe I would have been there at D-Day. And if I had been, I don't suppose I would have been dithering about what I was going to do this weekend. It would have already been decided for me. On D-Day, all the energy, all the commitment, every shred of human capacity was focused on one great, if terrible, task. One all-encompassing goal. One duty to be devoted to. And you kind of wonder, if there ever had to be another D-Day, whether we'd be able to actually get it together nowadays. We probably couldn't all find a date in our diary that we could make, could we? We'd have to spread it out a bit, you know. Is there anything that could nowadays unite us, motivate us, win our commitment, our devotion, our dedication, our focus? Is there anything around which we could focus and devote the whole of our lives in one direction? According to the Bible, such a thing is God. We've read all of this chapter of Deuteronomy, but now I want to focus on just two verses, the ones which Jesus himself later quoted and affirmed when we read earlier. God's nation of Israel is about to embark on a D-Day of their own. After a generation of wandering in the desert, they're about to hit the beach of Canaan. And before they do so, God reminds them of the great commitment, the great focus behind it all. They are to have one love for one Lord. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But what is it about God that demands this kind of commitment? What does it mean to love him in this kind of way? Let's explore that in two halves. First of all, what is special about God? Well, it says here that he is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And in its context, there is a huge amount packed into that little phrase. It seems totally outrageous to us today, in our pluralistic day and age. How can your God be the one and only? How arrogant to say so. But of course, it wasn't any easier to accept back in these days either. In those days, it was assumed by everyone that there were many gods, each belonging to their different nations. And each of these gods had their different departments that they looked after. You know, there were the gods of the rain, the god of the harvest, the gods of fertility, the gods that gave victory in battle, and so on. And everybody believed that each god was as real as each other. You just tended to stick to those that related to your particular country. But Israel's God was different. He was different because he was real. He was actually there. The gods of the other nations around seemed real, but in fact, they were only as real as people made them. People would make an image, a statue, and then project their hopes and their dreams onto it, and then invest their lives and give their worship to it, hoping that they would respond, come up with the goods. And the fact is, we do very similar today. We're just a bit too sophisticated to say so. We project our hopes and fears and aspirations onto something. Our work, our relationships, our pleasures, our money, whatever it might be. And then we devote ourselves to seeking and serving that God. We heard Christina this morning talk about how she, in effect, was doing that with her academic studies, wasn't she? And the chances are that we've all done that one way or another. Invested our lives in something that is not God. Filled the God-shaped hole in our hearts with something else instead. But how can we know that this God is really there and not just another grand projection of our ego? Well, the one God was not for the Israelites a mere philosophical concept. You sometimes hear it put like that. The reason people came to believe in one God instead of many was that somehow it was a more satisfying idea. It was more intellectually coherent. That wasn't the reason why they believed in one God. No. The reason that Israel believed in one God is that this one God had actually done something. Done something to make himself known, prove himself to them. He had rescued them from slavery. He had led them through the Red Sea and the desert, providing for them all the way. He had spoken to them. And he'd forged with them a special relationship of love, a covenant, we call it. You will be my people, I will be your God. He'd even given them a special name by which to address him, Yahweh, I am who I am. That's the word that we have translated the Lord in capital letters in those verses that we read in our Bibles. He'd proved to them that not only was he unique, he was also totally focused in his commitment to them, his relationship with them. He was full on in his love for them. D-Day was an incredibly complicated operation, the most complicated military operation ever. But when they were preparing for it, they had all kinds of problems they didn't actually expect. One problem was this. Winston Churchill, the great British war leader, wanted to go with them. Winston Churchill wanted to be in on the action, have a go at the Nazis himself. He was well up for it. He was actually making plans to head across with the troops. General Eisenhower was pulling his hair out at such a ridiculous idea. In the end, the king himself had to order Churchill not to go. Of course, it would have been no help at all to have Churchill charging up the beach with his guitar, with his cigar. I've made that mistake before. It would have been no good at all to have Churchill running up the beach strumming a guitar or puffing a cigar. But the point is, he was totally full on, wasn't he? He was completely committed to the cause that was being undertaken, totally focused. Well, God has proved himself to be totally committed, totally focused upon us, upon the covenant that he has made with his special people. Nowadays, the name by which we and anyone else can know this same, one and only, totally unique, totally focused God is Jesus Christ. Just as they would say Yahweh and think of his commitment and love to them, so we can say Jesus Christ and think of the love of God for each one of us. Other gods pretend to offer us something, but actually we have to give everything to them and get nothing back. the true and living God, has, first of all, come and given himself to us. He's become one of us. He proved himself to us through his life and his miracles, but most of all, his death and his resurrection. He showed a wholehearted love for us before we even give him a thought. The Bible says that God shows his love for us, his total, full-on commitment in this. While we were still sinners, still his enemies, Christ died for us. So when God expects us to love him, he's not asking anything more than what he has already done for us 1,000, 1,000,000 times over. And before you even begin to think about loving or serving God, you need to know first of all that he loves you, that he is committed to you, that he has served you. This is why religion is, for many people, in many people's experience, a great drag, a great burden, a kind of slavery, something you have to go through with. You think that you've got to do these things in order to get God to love you. And if that's you, then stop. You must begin by realizing that God has already demonstrated his love to you. He's already done what it takes to save you, regardless of what you might offer him first. You need to stop even trying to serve him and be humble enough to let him serve you first. That means accepting and believing that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made is just that, a gift of love given to you. We can only ever really love God when we know that he first loved us. And as we see just how much he loves us, so we are inspired and called to love him with all that we have. Let's pause and sing a song about that overwhelming love of God. Overwhelmed by Love is on the back of your sheet. Let's stand and sing that, and then we'll go. God is one, not just one in his nature, but one in his love and his passion and commitment to all of us. So if we know that God loves us full on in this way, with all of himself, how else should we love him? But with all of ourselves. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And we can see what loving God means by pulling apart those ideas, heart, soul, and strength, and what they meant in Bible times. All your heart, first of all. Nowadays, we use heart to symbolize our emotions, don't we? Please don't break my heart means please don't hurt my feelings. But in the Bible, the word heart, that metaphor, stands for something different. It's not really your feelings in the Bible. It's more like your mind, your will. In the Bible, your heart was where you did your thinking and your decision making. And it sets the course and direction of anything else in your life. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart means love the Lord your God in all your thinking, in your decisions. And this tells us something very important about what loving God means. Because we tend to think that love is basically a feeling. You fall in love. It's rather like falling into an open manhole in the street, and sometimes just as damaging. But if that was so, then for God to tell us to love him wouldn't be particularly reasonable, would it? Because I don't know about you, but I just can't make a decision that I'm going to fall in love just like that. That I'm going to summon up all these gushy, gooey feelings from inside. It just doesn't work like that, does it? But loving God with all your heart, as the Bible means it, implies first of all, foremost, loving him with your mind, with as an act of will, as an attitude that you set in your hearts. You decide to commit yourself wholeheartedly to him. But here we hit a problem. Because by nature, we can't do that. By nature, we don't even want to do that. Not really, when we understand what it would mean. Our natural inclination is not to put God at the centre of our lives. Because we want to be there. We want to be in control. We want to make the decisions round here. And even if we do good things with our lives, we want to be the ones who decide what those good things are. We might give God a little bit of space if we're religiously inclined. We might be inclined to let him have his say, you know. But we're not going to let him have our hearts. That's mine. And that's the nature of what Christians call sin. And that's what affects us all. Imagine that living life was like driving a car. Some of us are really bad drivers. It's true, isn't it? Some of us are really bad drivers. Hands up if you've ever heard a man admit that he's a bad driver. No? But there are some bad drivers, aren't there? I wonder who they are. We may not acknowledge it, but some of us are really bad drivers. We go through red lights. We speed the wrong way down one-way streets while making mobile phone calls. We even drive onto box junctions without first seeing that the exit is clear. Others of us aren't bad drivers. We are very careful. We perhaps only make the most minor of technical errors from time to time. You know, the odd swig of coke when there's no policeman looking. That sort of thing. The trouble is this. None of us should be driving the car at all. We haven't got a license to drive. It's not even our car to drive. By rights, our hearts, the steering wheel of our lives, belong in God's hands, not in our hands. And if we're driving the car, however well, we're effectively hijackers. So to love God with all your heart, first of all, requires God to change your heart so that you're willing to go in his direction. Now, the Bible talks about this change in lots of different ways. Perhaps the most dramatic image that the Bible uses is of God giving you a heart transplant. It says that he will take away the old heart of stone that's dead to him and give you a new heart, which is alive to him. How do you get him to do this for you? Well, you can't. You can't get him to do it for you. But the thing is, if and when he does, you know it, because you start to bother about living in a way that pleases God. You really care that you do, and you're worried when you don't. In fact, the very thought that you might want to get God to change your heart in this way may be the first sign that he already is. And that could be something that is going on inside some of us this very morning. God actually changing your heart. Your attitude to him. What about the human side to it then? Our response to all of this? Well, we call it repentance. That is a change of mind, a change of heart. It involves being sorry for our particular sins, but it goes deeper than that. We turn around the direction of our lives. Instead of heading in our own direction, we head in God's direction. We entrust ourselves to Him through Jesus Christ. And of course, we keep on doing so every day. Because although we are in principle new people in Jesus, the old you and me persists and remains. The old heart still is there to lead us astray, and sometimes we do revert to its ways. But to love God with all our hearts, first of all, needs Him to change our hearts, and then for all of us to live a life of repentance, of turning to Him. Love God with all your heart, with all your thinking. Love God with all your soul. Now, we know what a soul is, don't we? Our soul is that mysterious, slightly spooky bit of us that comes out of our chest and floats around when we die, isn't it? No. At least that's not what it means here. And it's just as well, because I can't tell this invisible ghost inside me to do anything, let alone to love God. I don't know if you can. The best way of translating what we have soul here would be to say your whole inner life. And that includes your emotions, your character, your personality, your likes and dislikes, your wants and desires, everything that you've been given to make you, you. And not someone else. Love God with all your soul means love Him with all your feelings then. We should aim to turn everything inside us in the direction of God. Now be clear what this is saying. Because God is not like a cuckoo in the nest. As if your commitment to Him should squeeze out anything else from taking place. A Christian is not a weird, obsessive person with a complete blank on anything except God and church. Committed, wholehearted love for God is something that encompasses every good dimension of life and soul. It doesn't replace your love for your family, or your pleasure in your work, or even your enjoyment of gardening, or your support for Norwich City, or whatever else you're into. Rightly understood, all of those things can be part of your overall commitment to Him. They flourish and become healthier because you love your family and do your work and enjoy your life all the more because you're doing it all for Him, out of love for Him. And He adds new colours to your life. You love God by loving your family even more, by doing a good job even better than before, by enjoying your interests wholeheartedly. But be aware that your natural inclinations that life has given you will not always focus you on God. Moses warned Israel of various occasions, various pitfalls, when their commitment and love for God was going to be tested. We read them here in these verses. Go away and read them yourself. He warned them that when God blessed them and gave them all kinds of good things in life, they might forget Him. They might prove that actually, at the end of the day, they were more interested in the gift rather than in the giver. That's the sort of thing we need to look out for. He said, when you get into Canaan, you will see lots of other gods, and you will want to just try out worshipping them as well. Not instead of me, but just a little bit more. You know, there might be something that we're missing out on here. You will find the same things happening in your life if you set out to follow Christ. Other things that you think you can run in parallel, but actually don't fit with loving God. He also warned that when trouble comes along, the Israelites might feel angry and fed up with God and put Him to the test. Unless you sort this problem out, God, I am not going to worship you anymore. I am down the road to the temple of Baal. That might affect us too. Troubles and difficulties test us out and send us off in the wrong direction. If you set out to follow Christ, you'll find that all kinds of feelings and desires in your soul pull you in all kinds of directions. To love God with all your soul means to discipline yourself and to respond in the right way to whatever you're feeling inside, whatever is pulling you this way or that. Think of those soldiers on D-Day. Amazing courage, eh? But of course, we know the courage was not that they didn't feel afraid about what they were doing. Their courage was that they felt afraid, that their soul said no, if you like, but they charged up the beach anyway. Well, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. What amazing commitment he showed to us. But what do you think was going through his mind? Was he thinking, yes, now's my chance? No. The Bible says that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow and grief as to what was ahead of him. But he went anyway. Our culture today says that you should always give in to your feelings and inclinations. You should put your soul first and live as its servant. That's the way to be authentic, man, isn't it, you know? But to love God with all your soul will sometimes mean going against your natural inclinations, because you know that he matters more and he has given everything to you. And your life, your soul, belongs to him. Love him with all your heart, with your thinking. Love him with all your soul, with your emotions and everything that makes you, you. Love him with all your strength, last of all. Love God with your actions, your deeds. I was listening to a broadcast from a journalist in Normandy. What has really struck me the most, he said, is simply the scale of it. This beach is 50 miles long. It stretches in each direction from horizon to horizon. There were four others, and on D-Day, they were all completely full of men and equipment and dead bodies. An enterprise like D-Day was huge, and it required total commitment on behalf of the whole nation. Everything was dedicated to its success. The military, the economy, the industry, the agriculture, the transport system, the media, the whole of life. Total commitment to this one enterprise, getting the men on the beach with what they needed to win. And isn't it tragic that it should be war that inspires that sort of thing to happen? All that energy and effort single-mindedly devoted to basically destroying other people, however necessary it may have been. All those lives and resources consumed and gone forever. Yet, ironically, nowadays, we have relative peace and contentment. Very few of us are called to waste our lives in a war. Does that mean, though, that instead we devote our time and our attention, our strength and everything we've got to some greater, more positive purpose in life? Well, very often the answer is no, isn't it? 60 years ago, lives were wasted in war. Nowadays, we tend to waste them in trivia, don't we? We spend so much of ourselves on things that don't really matter, things that don't really last, things that we don't even really enjoy all that much, if you ask us in an honest moment. We buy things, do things, go places, just for the sake of it. You've got to buy something, haven't you? Got to do something, haven't you? Often we don't really know why or what for. There is no great purpose, no great commitment in our lives or our society today that we all want to invest our strength in. Ask a politician this week, if you actually manage to see one in the run-up to the election. What is the purpose of our society? What are we together setting out to do? See if they have an answer. Ask a telephone salesman, someone who rings you up from Bangalore, somewhere like that, and pretends to be from Birmingham and tells you all kinds of ways that you can improve your life. What is the purpose of my life? Why should I? The best answer that you'll ever get from anyone is that we are basically existing for our own sake. We're sort of existing now so that we can continue to exist in the future. Don't you want to get out of that meaningless loop, spending yourself now so that you're still around to spend yourself some more tomorrow, or that other people can spend themselves tomorrow? Don't you want to know that your energy, your strength, is spent in something fruitful, something that has eternal significance, something that will last, is a worthy place, if you like, for a human heart and soul and strength. Well, love God then. Love for God is the focus that will really count. Love Him with all your energy and with everything you've got. Love for God should be over the top. It should be extreme. Have you got abilities? Can you preach sermons? Can you cook excellent curries? Can you sing like a nightingale? Can you play the guitar? Can you play the bagpipes? Well, do it for God. Have you got money or possessions? Love God with them. Have you got health and fitness? Love God with them. Have you got youth and enthusiasm, or age and wisdom, knowledge, sensitivity, empathy, time, contacts, opportunities? Love God with them. Are you a disciplined, focused person? Well, love God like that. Are you a disorganized, chaotic, all over the place sort of person? Well, love God with all the disorganized chaos that you can muster and steer in His direction. It's what it's all for. It's what you are for. You could say it's what He is for, to be worshipped. As Jesus made clear, to love God automatically leads on to loving other people. Straight away, if you love God, you will love the people He has made. You will find that they benefit. Devoting yourself to Him will mean devoting yourself to others in all kinds of fruitful ways. And you will know that your life has been lived with a purpose and a goal. It has achieved something that will truly live forever. You've invested your heart, your soul, your strength in something that really counts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Amen.